At that time, Merodach-Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. And Hezekiah welcomed them gladly, and he showed them his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his whole armory, all that was found in his storehouse. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say? And from where did they come to you?" Hezekiah said, "They've come to me from a far country, from Babylon." He said, "What have they seen in your house?" Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good." For he thought, "There will be peace and security in my days." May the word of God be a blessing to those who read it, hear it, believe it, and obey it. There is an interesting phenomenon that I've seen at least seven times over in my days as a parent. When company comes to the Bissett household and we sit down, it's typically some of the toddlers that step forward first and begin the great show and tell function of childhood. They meet Mr. and Mrs. Company, and as Mr. and Mrs. Company sit, or other kids, they say, "Hey, you want to see my room?" And since they've just sat down, they say, "Well, maybe later." And the toddler's not deterred, and he runs off to his room and brings back some of his prized toys, or her prized dolls. And they come back and say, Mr. and Mrs. Company, look what I have. I have this doll. Or look at this toy. And the show and tell act, as I call it, proceeds. It's that phase where children want to connect with these visitors to their home, that they want to be noticed, they want to make some connection with the visitors. I thought of that as I looked to this verse of Scripture where Hezekiah welcomes these visitors from a faraway land and immediately throws open the gates of the temple, or the gates of the palace and the storehouses, and shows everyone around. Much as the toddler might take the company by the hand and say, "Oh, come look at my mom and dad's bedroom and look in their closet." And it just without any propriety and boundary. We see that what Hezekiah is doing is doesn't seem right at all. And then when the prophet of God speaks, we have those thoughts confirmed. Hezekiah is one of the great figures of the Old Testament. And in so many ways, he is a model to us of godliness in action. We've not studied him in the historical books of Kings and Chronicles, which has much more material than Isaiah does. But he is a worthy biblical model for us. And where he sins and strays from the straight and narrow, he is also a lesson for us. And I pray that in this simple chapter with its straightforward point, that we would learn. That we would be more and more pleasing to our Heavenly Father. That we would avoid Hezekiah's errors and follow him in his holiness and submission to the will of God. This morning we've marked, I guess this is the 33rd sermon in our series from Isaiah, even though we're already to chapter 39, we're making some headway there. And I wanted to begin this morning, as you can see from the sermon notes that have been handed to you, with just a very brief recap of some of the themes from Isaiah. Because these themes also occur right in this chapter, and it's been a while since we began Hezekiah. So just very quickly, here are three themes. And in highlighting these three themes, too, I also want to put out there, as it were, a very brief commercial or at least word of notice about an upcoming version of the Bible that will be available to you if you happen to be looking for a study Bible. The English Standard Version in October is coming out with a new version, a study Bible, which means not only the ESV text, but many good helps and maps and comments. A study Bible is primarily to be a Bible, but also with those helps at hand, it can be a real blessing to have a teacher, as it were, sit with you as you read the scriptures to have those things available. Well, in the ESV Study Bible, a pastor of great skill and insight and maturity, Ray Ortlund, has written the study notes for Isaiah. And there have been some previews of that available online. And it's interesting, Ray Ortlund, this famous preacher and author, has made a personal study of Isaiah all his life. And he identifies these three themes of Isaiah that I likewise see. First, we see God's supremacy. Ray Ortlund says in an interview, "We are always dealing with God, but little in the modern world makes us well aware of it. Isaiah became well aware of it. He came to realize how urgently relevant to all things is the one who says," quoting Isaiah 43:11, I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior." But Isaiah also saw, Ortlund continues, that it's the most natural thing in the world for us, without even realizing it, to redefine God in such a way that we can forsake Him and still think of ourselves as good people. One of the great themes of Isaiah is to remind us who our God is. He's not an accessory to our lives. He is the one true and great living God, the maker of heaven and earth, the one who is sovereign in the affairs of men, who will not be mocked when His people fall into sin or treat Him lightly or have a facade in religion. You can see that from Isaiah chapter 1. You see it in Isaiah 6, 9, all throughout this book. It's a great theme. Here is God. He has claims upon us. He will be supreme in your eyes. There's a second great theme flowing through Isaiah. I call it our pernicious sinfulness. And yes, I picked that word in particular, pernicious sinfulness. We hear the word sin and sometimes we immediately tune out. But there's something pernicious about the lingering sinfulness, even among Christians, among God's people. Pernicious, by the way, means having a harmful effect, especially in a gradual or subtle way. But I'm saved. Yes, I hear your testimony. You're saved from the penalty of sin. When you get to heaven, the gospel says, for those that are in Christ Jesus, by faith, there is no condemnation. You will not be sent away from the presence of God if you have Christ as your Savior. But in this life, the theological teachings about sanctification is God is working in us that salvation to drive out the vestiges of sin, the stains of sin. He's cleaning us up, making us more Christ-like. Because sin is dogging our steps, and Christians still sin. Ray Ortlund, I think, shares this view. He says, Isaiah's second great prophetic theme is that we are more wicked than we know. Isaiah himself went through a profound humiliation before God, he says. He was a privileged man and obviously a genius. People probably valued his opinions. But when he, Isaiah, saw the Holy King, he finally saw his own dirty self no better than anyone else. There's an allusion to Isaiah 6. But the grace of the King was freely applied to Isaiah, energizing him for a self-abandoning, God-glorifying life mission. Our pernicious sinfulness. One of the themes of Isaiah, as this prophet speaks, not just to the outside nations that will be judged, Moab sure gets theirs, but he speaks to his people. Like, you're like a beast that doesn't know its master. You bite the hand that feeds you. You bring these vain offerings, but your heart is far from me, says the Lord. The prophet reminds us of our pernicious sinfulness. And if I were to ask you in this room, are you saved? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you born again? And the hands go up. I would have to follow it immediately with, are you still battling your sin? Are you fighting the fight of faith to please your Heavenly Father with the strength He provides as His adopted child? Are you saying no to that former way of living? Isaiah's great theme teaches us about the power, the perniciousness of sin. Let there be no presumption among God's people. He who began a good work in you will see it to completion, but it's a work that we ourselves must also take up. I'm hopeful that this fall, our Sunday night evening series will be on the subject. I haven't narrowed it yet, but we'll do some Bible study together and some topical study on how to obey in the long run, how to grow and persevere in the Christian life. I was just reminded of a great book, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. I guess it's been out for 20 years now, so they published an anniversary edition. It had a profound effect on this believer when I was a younger Christian. And I'm wondering, am I obeying in the long run? So we'll look to those things. A third theme, and then we'll move into Isaiah 39. A third theme that seems present throughout the book of Isaiah, as Ray Ortland would put it, is that God will do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. I call it God's great salvation. God will do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. That comes up in so many places. Think of the great prophecy of Isaiah 7:14. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Because where you have not kept God in the midst of you, God will come into the midst of you. And out of the stump of Jesse, a shoot will come. How God will take and steer His people and provide for His people in the present time and in the future time. God shows His great salvation. Pastor Ray Ortland said, He will preserve, purify, and honor His people, drawing us out from the nations as a glorious new humanity. And through sin-bearing servant, He will have us glorifying and enjoying Him forever. No matter what terrors confront us in the world, no matter what sins we discover in ourselves, he says, God will fulfill his saving purpose. And in Isaiah 65, verse 18, God says, be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. Isaiah is a wonderful book, showing us those things, not just our sinfulness, but God's great salvation. We see that here in Isaiah 39, this historical chapter, these four chapters that are somewhat of a hinge between the first half of the book and the second half of the book. Chapter 38 and chapter 39 have happened, we believe, historically before the events of chapters 36 and 37, that great deliverance. Chapter 39 follows on the healing of Hezekiah in chapter 38, as we see. This great miraculous healing of Hezekiah, news travels fast and people respond to that. The chapter opens up. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. The fame of Hezekiah had grown. Hezekiah had a lot of accomplishments. He had built cities. His great engineering feats. We'll hear about those in a moment from 2 Chronicles 32. And you're welcome to turn to 2 Chronicles 32. We'll read a paragraph of scripture there that's very important. But as the fame of Hezekiah grows, perhaps Hezekiah is thinking, boy, I might even eclipse Solomon. I might be as well known as David. That fame grows, and the prestige grows, and flattery comes, Hezekiah finds himself in a dangerous place. Let's look at 2 Chronicles 32 and see what it tells us about Hezekiah. The historical books give us a lot of background information. We haven't spent a lot of time here, but we can see some things here. 2 Chronicles, in the Old Testament, chapter 32, beginning in verse 24. In those days, Hezekiah became sick. We learned about that in Isaiah 38. Became sick and was at the point of death, and he prayed to the Lord, and he answered him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah did not make return according to the benefit done for him, for his heart was proud. Therefore wrath came upon him and Judah and Jerusalem. It tells us something about the accomplishments of Hezekiah here in verse 27. And Hezekiah had very great riches and honor, and he made for himself treasuries for silver, for gold, for precious stones, for spices, for shields, and for all kinds of costly vessels. Storehouses also for the yield of grain, wine, and oil. Stalls for all kinds of cattle and sheepfolds. He likewise provided cities for himself and flocks and herds in abundance, for God had given him very great possessions. And this same Hezekiah, the engineer king, closed up the upper outlet of waters of Gihon, that's a river, and directed them down the west side of the city of David, that's Jerusalem. And Hezekiah prospered in all his works. Perhaps you've heard about the tunnel of Hezekiah, dug through solid rock, 1,770 some feet long, through solid rock, to bring fresh water into the city of Jerusalem should it be besieged by enemies. That's a work of Hezekiah. And it's there to this day. You can tour it. This was a man who had accomplished much, and his fame had spread. And when news came of his pending death and everyone was sad, all of a sudden a miraculous healing, people took note. If they had such things, he would have been on the cover of Time magazine, I'm sure, in his day. But he was in a dangerous place. As commentator H.C. Leupold said, that a world power so prominent as Babylon, which Babylon wasn't the world power yet, it was still Assyria, the big threat. Babylon was off on the horizon. It would be the one eventually to come and take them away. But that a world power so prominent as Babylon should come and show kindly interest in so small a nation as Judah must, on the very face of it, writes Leupold, have proved quite flattering. It was. And you can see it here. You don't even have to read the Hebrew. You know, his answer, where are these people? They came this far to see me. They came all the way from Babylon to see me. And he's taken in. Some would say he's caught off guard, or he just has a moment of weakness, or he falls for the flattery. He's taken in. He's in danger, and now he's trapped. The Puritan Thomas Brooks says, flattery is the devil's invisible net. You very seldom see it taking you captive. Flattery is a powerful weapon. How many of you remember, I think it was back in the 1980s, Charles Colson wrote a book, Kingdoms in Conflict. Anyone remember seeing that? A very interesting book, very influential book in its day. It had the fictional entry, the beginning point, and then went on to make several points about the kingdom of culture in modern times, as well as being Christians in God's kingdom. Chuck Colson, who had been an assistant to the president, Richard Nixon, told the story of how they intentionally and very actively use the powers of the Oval Office to sway people. In particular, to sway religious leaders of the day. Colson writes, and I haven't refreshed my reading of the book recently, but as I recall, he writes about how people would be brought in on tours, and how in prearranged surprises, they would stumble into an office where some very important person would be there to greet the visitor. Oh, let's take a look in here. Oh, look, it's the secretary of such and such. Oh, my. This is my friend, Reverend so-and-so. Hello, Reverend. Here's a free pen. Here's some cufflinks. And through little gifts, meals in the White House, bumping into people of means through coincidences, Colson said they cowed a whole bunch of clergy. He said you could just watch the power silence the moralizers. Those who came with intention of talking to Richard Nixon about either his foul language or something else that was going on kept silent. They were cowed by the flattery, conquered and caught in that invisible net, as Brooks would say. My friends, when people take note of you, when people flatter you or pat you on the back, realize if you're a Christian, realize you are in danger. There ought to be a red label on flattery and praise, because it's to be handled with care. Hezekiah doesn't do that. He's taken in, he overdoes the hospitality, he gives excess revelations about the national security of God's people in the city of Jerusalem. He's in trouble. This sin of self-importance led him to give way, thinking that he had it under control. The attention is focused on him with these envoys. He'll show them, yeah, I am important. Here's all my stuff. He didn't just have a lot of stuff. He had a lot of buildings with a lot of stuff in them. And he showed them the armory. Here's my military preparations. Here's how I defend my city. And here's where all the gold is. Not a good thing with a foreign power. Babylon was never a friend to Judah. Why even go there, Hezekiah? If only his mother was there to talk some sense into him. He neglects his spiritual duties. This sin of self-importance led to him caving into this flattery. That was part of his danger and part of his sin. But the sin of self-importance, as Hezekiah was practicing it, came about through the neglect of his spiritual duties. Well, what am I referring to here? We have spiritual duties before God as God's people. Hezekiah should have known the scriptures. He should have been having his quiet times regularly. He should have been reading God's word. He should have been remembering those Sunday school lessons that he learned from his faithful Sunday school teachers. How many of you remember the story from Joshua chapter 9 about some men from Gibeon who heard about Joshua stomping all over Jericho, and they say, what are we going to do when he gets to us? Well, let's dress up like we're from a faraway land, get moldy bread, go to him, make a treaty. You remember the story, Joshua chapter 9? So they dress up as though they were really, really, really far away peoples. They come to him, sign a treaty with Joshua, who's taken in part because of his prestige and flattery. And he ends up signing a treaty with someone he was supposed to conquer and subdue. Read about that in Joshua 9. Hezekiah could have read that story. Did he skip Sunday school that day? Hezekiah had spiritual duties to know the scriptures. These things are written for our account, for our help. What are we going to do? Say, no, I missed that lecture. Am I going to get taken off for that? Nonsense. God gives us the whole of his word, preserved not only in Hebrew and Greek, but in English, so that everyone in this room can read what God has said, what God has done for our benefit, for our safeguarding. Joshua himself is without excuse. Do you remember how the Lord got Joshua started? After Moses, the servant of the Lord, had died, and the Lord calls Joshua to lead the people, he gives these words. Joshua chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate upon it day and night, that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. Then you will make your way prosperous and you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Keep my book in your mouth. Meditate on it. Have it before your eyes. Keep up your spiritual duties. He neglected the duty of witnessing. These visitors show up to Jerusalem. What does he show them? What in the world is Jerusalem famous for? The temple of the living God. One place on the planet where the living God made his dwelling with man, where the Shekinah glory came down, hovered over the mercy seat, and the prophets of God spoke to the people of God. I'm not going there. Let's go over to my treasury. I've got some great spices I want to show you. I've got some shields of gold. What is he thinking? He's neglecting his spiritual duties. It'd be like inviting someone to church on every day except Sunday. It's humorous. What is Hezekiah thinking? But he doesn't do it. They don't tour the temple. He doesn't say, look, here's the rod of Aaron and Moses, and God gave his commandments. You shall have no other gods besides me. So I want to talk to you, Babylonians. Put away your idols. He doesn't. Because he's caught up and enamored with himself. We heard that you made a great recovery. Yeah, I did. Doesn't give God any credit that we see or hear. He should have known the scriptures. He should have made known the living God. His duties include guarding his own soul, at least. He should have known flattery for what it is. Everybody hopefully has heard of Matthew Henry and his great commentary. Matthew Henry's father, Philip Henry, one of the great Puritans, said this: "Be as much troubled by unjust praises as by unjust slanders." That speaks of the normal spiritual care and exercise that we should have. Hezekiah neglected that. And finally, we could go on, but finally, Hezekiah neglected to pray. That was Joshua's mistake. He didn't consult the Lord. He was held to account for that. Hezekiah doesn't pray. Oh, visitors from Babylon, and they've brought this letter and a gift. He should have laid it before the Lord, as he does later. He learns that lesson. He should have at least prayed to the Lord for direction and wisdom. He should have leaned upon the Lord. But you know what? When you're feeling self-important and pretty proud, you just lean upon yourself. And that's a sin. Isn't this neglect of spiritual duties, this self-sufficiency, a pernicious, sinful streak, not only in Hezekiah, but in us? Yeah, it's in us. And finally, before I go on, I want to point out, it's not just, well, he's a little proud because of this or that. No, it's a sin. And this kind of sin is as serious as idolatry or adultery. It is. Hezekiah was pretty well known for clearing out the high places. Remember when Rabshakeh shows up to surround the city? He says, God's not going to favor you because you wiped out all these places of worship. The pagans had it wrong. Hezekiah did have God's blessing because he did take care of all these idols and these false places of worship. He pulled them down. So was idolatry wiped out in Judah? No. Hezekiah is practicing idolatry. He's having a god before the one true and living God. You shall have no other gods besides me. He was self-sufficient. He walked according to his own knowledge. He leaned on his own understanding. And that's a form of idolatry. My friends, to practice idolatry, you don't need little trinkets on a mantle in your home. To practice idolatry, you need to put yourself first. To practice idolatry, you need to trust someone else other than God. To practice idolatry, you have some other God besides the one true and living God. This is a serious sin. It's as serious as adultery. We read that in James, the book of James, with all of its practical words. James is kind of like the shot-off shotgun of the scriptures. If you haven't read it in a while, find a good secure chair, sit down and open your Bible. James chapter 4, verse 4 says this: "You adulterous people." Okay, so it's talking about them being adulterers. And why are they adulterous? Let's read on. "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." It's like committing spiritual adultery. God weds himself to us. He blesses us. "I'll be your God. You'll be my people." That's what this covenant with God is all about. And then we go out and hang out with someone else. And we trust something else. We do not honor God justly. It's interesting. James chapter 4, the context is quarrels and fights. The nations were in a tumult. Hezekiah sees Babylon caring for him, and he says, well, maybe it'll bring a little peace to the world if I just cut my own deal with Babylon. Isaiah asks him, what did they say to you? What did you answer? Notice how Hezekiah doesn't give the details. He just says, well, they came from this far away. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. These are serious things, my friend. Let's look at my third heading this morning. There are some helps here we want to mention and then some applications, and these roll together. So indulge me for just a couple more moments here. The third heading, helps for sinners such as Hezekiah. Help for sinners such as us. The first help is hear the word of God. Hear the word of God, Hezekiah. Isaiah the prophet came to him. He didn't send for Isaiah. Hezekiah didn't say, I need to consult the Lord. I'd like to read the scroll of Joshua. No. But God's word comes to him nonetheless through the prophet. My friends, you may not set out to be corrected or rebuked, but when you open your Bible and all of a sudden start reading something that begins to prick and poke, hear the word of God. When you sit in a sermon and it begins to prick and poke, hear the word of God. Isaiah speaking with Hezekiah represents that role that the Scriptures can play. It can confront our folly. Scriptures can clarify our thinking. Is this wise or not? Scriptures can impart convictions. I will not do this because thus saith the Lord. Why do we do certain things? Why do we give thanks in our home visits? Why do we give thanks in our home before we eat our meals or in conjunction with eating our meals? Because we're supposed to eat with thanksgiving. We're supposed to be thankful for what we have. The Bible calls us to do that, so that's what we do. God's word imparts to us convictions about our behavior. It'll speak warnings and promises. God's word will hold forth protections and encouragements. The Bible's got it all. Second help, submit to the ways of God. And the key word here really is submit to the will of God, to the ways of God, to God's sovereignty. We need to submit. We need to be humbled. We need to say, God, you know what's best. I don't. It's interesting. The very last verse of Isaiah 39 is one that's often contended in different commentaries. Hezekiah says this, the word of the Lord that you have spoken is good. For he thought there will be peace and security in my days. And of course, you can read it with different intonations. People say, what an awful thing to say. At least I'm not going to get carried into captivity. Phew. Well, notice, even though Hezekiah has that sinful bent and self-centered bent flaring up in the last phrase, and I'm not sure exactly if we should call it all sin. There are other reasons. I'll get to that. Notice the first thing he says. The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good. It is just. It is right. It is appropriate. It is measured. It is sensible. That's what he's saying. First and foremost, he says, I submit to what God is now saying. I understand what he's saying. God and all he does is just. We often don't say that. We pray, look, God didn't answer that prayer. What's wrong with God? Or why is this befalling me? We need to submit to his ways. If it happens in the course of history, my friends, under the sovereignty of our God, God has allowed it to happen or has decreed it's happening. He wasn't on vacation last week when that thing happened to you. So submit to the ways of God. You may not always understand them. You may not like them. I don't like all the things that happen to me. But all things work together for good for those who love the Lord and are called according to his purposes. Submit to the ways of God. On Isaiah 39, verse 8, the great Old Testament scholar, E.J. Young, says, here is true piety. So if you only read this as Hezekiah continuing his selfishness, give it a second reading. He's acknowledging God's ways are right. And when he says, at least there'll be peace and security in my days, perhaps he has a pious purpose that we're not seeing, and perhaps we're reading into the text. More sin. Let's be open and be taught by God's word. I think Hezekiah is submitting to the ways of God and sees that, well, if they're going to get carried off, I'm going to do all I can between now and then to prepare for that. And following this episode is Assyria's surrounding of Jerusalem. Hezekiah lays the letter before the Lord. The angel of the Lord wipes out thousands of Assyrians, and Sennacherib goes back. This precedes that event. The final help for the sinners is to seek the grace of God. Hezekiah was humbled here, and in the historical events that follow, he does seek the grace and help of God. Perhaps he, in his conviction of sin, turned to the Psalms, as we so often do. How many times I can't count that I prayed through Psalm 51. You almost think I would know it by memory. Perhaps you do. For the 23rd Psalm, perhaps modern believers' favorite Psalm. Do you remember what it says in verse 3? Let me get us there. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. Verse 3, he restores my soul. How am I ever going to get back on track? How am I ever going to get over this stain, this sin that I've just fallen into? Will the Lord ever pick me up? He restores my soul. He leads me for His name's sake. Seek the grace of God. Hezekiah sure tries to end well. Well, there are at least three applications. And if you haven't figured out, a lot of times my applications are making the same point with different words. So that'll help us all, I trust. Three applications. Number one, be done with self-centeredness. Okay? If it's a sin, we're not going to go there. We're going to be done with it. You know, when Martin Luther looked at Isaiah 39, he said that this chapter is directed against the horrible beast called presumption. I'm okay, you're okay. I'm good to go. And I'm good to go it alone. That's presumption. Self-centeredness. Be done with that. Instead, say, even as elders have said on this platform, yes, I will answer the Lord's call and serve with the grace that He provides. So help me, God, should be on our lips. One author said, if we did not flatter ourselves, the flattery of others would not hurt us. If we knew ourselves for what we really were, we would say, hey, stop, that's not me. We would heed the words of Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, where Paul writes, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but to the interests of others. Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. I think the more time we spend in the Bible, the more we hold up the mirror of God's Word, the more we see ourselves accurately. And it's hard to be self-centered. Preaching from Ephesians chapter 1, Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, and I put this quote just yesterday on my weblog, on my blog. He says, the Bible is God's book. It is a revelation of God, and our thinking must always start with God. Much of the trouble in the church today is due to the fact that we are so subjective, so interested in ourselves, so egocentric. And Lloyd-Jones was preaching back in the 60s these things. That is the peculiar error of this present century. Having forgotten God and having become so interested in ourselves, we become miserable and wretched and spend time in shallows and in miseries. The message of the Bible from beginning to end, says Lloyd-Jones, is designed to bring us back to God, to humble us before God, and to enable us to see our true relationship to Him. And that's the great theme of Ephesians. It's a God-centered book. It's a God-centered faith that we should have, hold, and practice. And as that other popular book recently said, it's not about you. Second application, be captured by Christ-likeness. Be captured by it. Find a way to desire it and delight in it and aim at it. I was quoting from Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. I couldn't help but see where verse 5 goes after that. On the very heels of saying, don't be conceited, view others properly, Paul turns and says this, have this mind that Christ Jesus, and he goes on to speak of how Christ humbled himself in the incarnation and served God even to the point of death, death on a cross, and then God exalted him. Be captured by Christ's likeness. Desire to be like Christ in all things. Well, then everybody's not going to know what I just did. So what? Well, everybody's not going to know. It's okay. But maybe I have... Just be like Christ. Do your Father's will in all things. Make that your primary prayer request for a while. Lord, help me to be like Christ. May others see it. And may you receive all the glory. Isn't that what Jesus taught? That men would see our good deeds and glorify who? Glorify your Father in heaven, not you. Oh, you're really good. No, that they would glorify your Father in heaven. Be captured by Christ's likeness. And finally, an application that's screams to us from Isaiah 39, be guarded about what you hear and think. Be on your guard. Be guarded by what you hear and think, about what you hear and think. Set up that filter, that screen. Let things come through Scripture to you. Is it true? You know, when flatterers come, someone named George Chapman said, flatterers look like friends just as wolves sometimes look like dogs. Oh, here, boy, here. Uh-oh. We have to learn to distinguish. We have to be guarded. We have to be concerned about unjust praises as well as unjust slanders. Be guarded what we think. Don't let our self-esteem rise and fall with how many times we're patted on the back. But may it rise and be where it should be as we read Scripture. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price, the precious blood of Christ. Jesus is the great shepherd. No one shall snatch us out of his hand. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the ends of the earth. You want to be popular? Fine, you can gather a crowd around by doing some stupid stuff. But wouldn't you rather be with Christ and enjoy his presence and his blessing, his smile, his well done, good and faithful servant? It was St. Augustine who said, how can we conquer the world when it rages if we cannot vanquish when it flatters? We must be Bereans. We must be careful listeners and discerners. Not just when people flatter us, but when we read advertisements in magazines, when we hear forecasts of woe or weal on the TV, even when others are speaking with us and sharing hopes and dreams, be guarded in what you hear and think. My friends, may we learn from Hezekiah. May we learn from God's word. And may he restore our souls. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you this day for your word, for these events of the Old Testament that seem strange and far away from us about Hezekiah and these visitors from Babylon. But Lord, may we learn what your word would have us to learn. How self-centeredness, pride, and giving in to flattery is a dangerous, indeed sinful thing. Guard us. Guide us. Equip us with your word. Even this day, Father, may we spend time in deeper study than we have before, or reading something very helpful, or in Christian company. Strengthen our hands and our hearts and our minds and our ears, and then open our lips to thank you and praise you and proclaim you to all who need to hear. This is our prayer in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.